Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to John's Gospel, the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 45 and continuing to the end. Where we are in chapter 11, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. After 4 days, Lazarus' soul had already departed his body. His body had already begun to undergo corruption. And Jesus, with his authoritative voice, called his soul back to his body and called his body back to life. And Jesus, you'll recall, did this miracle only 2 miles from Jerusalem and Bethany in the presence of many witnesses who had come to comfort Mary and Martha. And now, as we consider the last part of chapter 11, we'll consider the response to this miracle in verses 45 through 47. So give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So far God's word, and let's come before him again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your infallible and inerrant word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. We thank you that you have brought us together to hear it this day. We pray that it would go forth in power, in the power of the Holy Spirit, accomplishing all for which you intend it. We pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive the precious rain that comes down upon the wilderness and brings life to weary souls. So bless the reading and now the preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Luke 16, Jesus gave the Pharisees the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And as the rich man suffered the torments of hell, he cried out for mercy from Father Abraham. And finding that there was nothing left that he could do, for a great gulf had been fixed between him and them, he asked that his servant Lazarus, who was in heaven with Abraham, could be sent to his father's house, that he might testify to them and warn them, lest they also should end up in that place of torment. But Father Abraham said this in Jesus' parable in Luke 16. He said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And here in our text today, we see the literal fulfillment of that parable of Jesus, which must have still been fresh in the minds of the Pharisees' ears because it was addressed to them. A man whose very name was Lazarus was raised from the dead. He was a walking testament to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah foretold by Moses and the prophets. He was living proof that Jesus was the resurrection and the life, as Jesus had just told them. And yet, as the parable had said, they would not be persuaded even if one were to rise from the dead. If you recall, there are six sign miracles in the first half of the Gospel of John, all culminating in the seventh sign miracle, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. Or in the Synoptic Gospels, the sign of the prophet Jonah. But there are six ordinary sign miracles, and three of these take place in Galilee, and the other three take place in Jerusalem and Judea. And the interesting thing that I pointed out to you several months ago now is that each time one of these signs takes place, there is an indication of belief among the people. And yet, every time one of these takes place in Jerusalem, there is an additional indication of unbelief or hardening of the hearts. So you see in our passage today an indication of belief in verse 45. It says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. And yet there is also in Jerusalem an additional hardening of the heart. We saw that in John 5 with the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. We saw that in John 9 with the healing of the man born blind. And now we see it in John 11 with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And here in this third and final sign that Jesus is going to perform in Jerusalem, it's that final unbelieving reaction of the Jewish leaders that is going to come before us in a dramatic climax, in the opposition of the Jewish leaders, which is going to culminate in the crucifixion. And we see in this passage today a contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And so I want to take you through this passage and look at the wisdom of the world under three headings: a worldly problem, a worldly solution, and a worldly question. And then as we conclude, I want to consider three additional brief applications. Well, first, in this passage that speaks of the wisdom of the world, we see a worldly problem in verses 45 through 48. We are told that some of the Jews who had been comforting Martha and Mary and who saw the resurrection of Lazarus went back and told the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were so alarmed that they gathered the chief priests, who were mainly Sadducees, and they convened a council. And literally in the Greek, they convened a Sanhedrin, which is the Greek word for council. The Sanhedrin was the supreme governing body of the Jews in the Roman-controlled Palestine. And although there were different levels of Sanhedrins, we have every reason to believe that this was the great Sanhedrin of 71 elders, since, first of all, this was taking place in Jerusalem, and secondly, Caiaphas, the high priest, was there. And what was it that so alarmed the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they would convene this great Sanhedrin of the most powerful elite leaders, Jewish leaders of the day. What was on the agenda at this meeting of the great Sanhedrin? Well, the question that they came to discuss is given to us in verse 47. It says, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs.'" Notice that they didn't deny that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. They didn't deny that Jesus did many signs. The cause of their unbelief was not a lack of evidence. Rather, the cause of their unbelief was that they loved something more than the glory of God. Their problem was a heart idolatry disguised under the thin veneer of religiosity and patriotism. They said in verse 48, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." The Pharisees and the Sadducees saw Jesus' popularity as a threat to their own political security in the Roman Empire. When Jesus addressed that parable to the Pharisees in Luke 16, we are told that he addressed it to the Pharisees who were lovers of money. And the Sadducees were lovers of power. And together the Pharisees and the Sadducees were quite content with the status quo, enjoying their luxurious homes, the best seats at the feasts, the respect of the people who admired their broad phylacteries and their conspicuously long prayers. But there was no love of God in their hearts. And now they worried that a rising messianic movement would draw the unwanted attention of the Roman Empire. They were still under the impression that the Messiah would be a political savior who would attempt to restore the sovereignty of Israel. And they worried that a political uprising would be brutally stamped out by the Roman Empire, who would take away the freedoms and the political power and privilege that they enjoyed. And specifically, it says that they worry that the Romans would take away our place and our nation. Probably a reference to the temple, our place, and the limited jurisdiction that they had over this state of Israel, which was under the authority of the Roman Empire. And they think of it as theirs, our place and our nation. They couch their own selfish desires in religious terms. So friends, what is the principle, the grand principle that's motivating the Pharisees and the Sadducees to meet? It's nothing more than their own worldly self-interest. They had built for themselves a kingdom of this world, and nothing could be worse for them than to have to let go of the power and the prestige and the prosperity that they enjoyed. They would rather kill the Son of God than lose their hold on worldly riches. They would gain the whole world and forfeit their soul. So first we see a worldly problem that they've come to discuss. But next we see a worldly solution in verses 49 through 52. We see that everyone in the Sanhedrin is at a loss of what they could do. You see, they had tried denouncing Jesus. They had tried excommunicating anyone who confessed that Jesus was the Christ. But the people were no longer listening to the religious leaders. We read in verse 45 that many Jews were believing in Jesus. There was a popular rising that was going to culminate in the triumphal entry in a few months' time. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were losing control and they were getting desperate. And it's at that point that Caiaphas, the high priest, and as high priest, he would have also been the leader of the Sanhedrin, the high priest stood up and berated them, saying in verses 49 and 50, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas is saying that they're being too soft and therefore they're overlooking the obvious solution. The obvious solution is that Jesus has to be put out of the picture. Jesus has to be taken out of the way. In other words, they're suggesting a political hit job to take out their opponent. And notice how this is all framed in the language, in the worldly wisdom of expediency. They say it would be better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. Friends, the world loves to justify their worldly wisdom and their unrighteousness with claims of the greater good. But friends, make no mistake, what we are seeing here is the seeds of a murder plot. They would kill the Savior to accomplish their own worldly salvation. This plot is ultimately satanic. God has gotten between them and their idols, and God must die. And to condemn a sinless man to death was a small price to pay to keep the worldly privileges they loved so much. So in this kangaroo court, the verdict was already decided, and now the charge would have to be fabricated. It was a worldly solution to a worldly problem. But if this was a worldly solution to a worldly problem, why does John tell us in verses 51 and 52, "This he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Is this like the Gnostic Gospel of Judas, where Judas is portrayed as the good guy? Is Caiaphas simply trying to fulfill a prophecy which he had previously prophesied concerning Jesus? Well, the answer can be found by looking at simple grade school grammar. John says that Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not that Caiaphas had prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. In other words, there was no former prophecy of Caiaphas, that Caiaphas was now trying to fulfill the very words that Caiaphas uttered to the Sanhedrin were unwittingly prophetic. They meant far more than Caiaphas realized. They proceeded from the blackness of his heart, but they were words which were pregnant with spiritual meaning which Caiaphas could not conceive. So we see a worldly solution to a worldly problem. But next, we see a worldly question in verses 53 through 57. From that day, the Sanhedrin plotted to put Jesus to death. Jesus was no longer safe in Jerusalem. We read that this had become public knowledge. It says in verse 57, "The chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." Therefore, Jesus withdrew to a small city of Ephraim, about 12 miles away from Jerusalem, out of reach of the leaders, the religious leaders in Jerusalem. However, with the Passover being near, many Jews came to Jerusalem early in order to purify themselves And these, it says, searched for Jesus, perhaps in order to turn Jesus in according to the command that had been given. And they asked themselves this question in verse 56. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Would Jesus not go up to the feast, which was required by the law of Moses? Would Jesus compromise the law of God for the sake of expediency? Would Jesus act in the same self-interested way as the chief priests and the Pharisees? Would Jesus follow the wisdom of the world and pursue a worldly solution to a worldly problem? Or would Jesus follow the wisdom of God and pursue a spiritual solution to a spiritual problem? Well, we all know the answer to that question. But that question is significant because it demonstrates to us today the great contrast that John is giving us between Caiaphas and Jesus, between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. Caiaphas was trying to solve a worldly problem. He was trying to cling to worldly things. He wanted to keep his place and his nation. He wanted to keep his power and his prestige. And to do that, he pursued a worldly solution, a politically expedient solution. Compromise your morality, sacrifice others on the altar of your success, trust in your own wisdom. Well, what was the result of Caiaphas's worldly wisdom? Caiaphas was so worried that the Romans would come and take away the temple and the nation that he crucified the Lord of glory. But by crucifying the Lord of glory, he provoked the very wrath of God against the nation. And the Romans came in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem in a devastating siege. They burned the temple, and then when the gold of the temple melted into the cracks of the rocks, they overturned the very foundation to get the gold that had melted into the cracks of the rocks. Jesus' words were fulfilled. Not one stone would be left on another. The very thing Caiaphas feared came to pass, and the wisdom of the world proved to be absolutely futile at giving what it had promised to give. Well, if Jesus had wanted to, Jesus could have followed the wisdom of the world. Jesus could have saved his life. He could have remained in hiding. He could have called forth a legion of angels or even returned to his heavenly glory. But instead, Jesus chose to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, fully knowing that he would be unjustly condemned, crucified on the cross, and laid lifeless in the grave. Jesus defied the wisdom of the world. Jesus let go the things of this world. Philippians 2 tells us he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Why did he do that? It was because Jesus was focused on a spiritual solution to a spiritual problem. And that spiritual problem was not his problem, it was your problem. The spiritual problem that Jesus came to solve is that you, by nature, are children of wrath. Your problem is that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and deserve death. But Jesus came that you might have life. And what was the result of the wisdom of God displayed in Jesus Christ? Well, the world is celebrating Easter today. We don't celebrate it as a church because we only do in worship what God commanded, but we do celebrate the resurrection of Christ because he did command us to celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Lord's Day. And the resurrection of the dead is the vindication of the wisdom of God. The result of the wisdom of God is that the grave couldn't hold Jesus. And because of his suffering, Philippians 2 continues, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The result of the wisdom of God in the face of Jesus Christ is that by sacrificing his own life, Jesus brought many sons to glory. Friends, behold your suffering Savior, Jesus Christ, who is called in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Behold the wisdom of your God in the cross of Jesus Christ. And notice that the wisdom of God goes far beyond what the wisdom of man could ever conceive of. The wisdom of man is so short-sighted. Caiaphas was thinking of a physical temple. He was thinking of just a bunch of rocks stacked on top of each other. He's thinking of a pragmatic sacrifice to save a physical nation from political destruction. Notice how the Holy Spirit is content to use Caiaphas' words, but the Holy Spirit gives them a far deeper meaning than Caiaphas ever envisioned. The Holy Spirit is telling us that Jesus came to give not a pragmatic sacrifice, but an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people, to save them not from political destruction or physical destruction, but from eternal destruction and eternal damnation. So the Holy Spirit was content to use Caiaphas's words, but notice that the Holy Spirit has to go beyond Caiaphas's words. The Holy Spirit has to add that Jesus didn't just die for the nation of Israel as Caiaphas envisioned, but verse 52, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Remember that Jesus had sheep that were not of the fold of Israel, and Jesus was dying for those sheep too. Jesus came to redeem not just one nation, he came to redeem many nations. He came that the gospel would go forth throughout the whole earth. Friends, the wisdom of God goes beyond all that we can ask or imagine. But the amazing thing about this passage is not merely the superiority of the wisdom of God. One of the incredible things about this passage is that the wisdom of God is so far above the wisdom of man that it even uses the wisdom of man to carry out the wisdom of God. That's why the cold-blooded statement of Caiaphas could become a prophecy of God. What Caiaphas uttered was truly satanic. But God uses even Satan to accomplish his purposes. Well, as we conclude, if this is the wisdom of God, then the response of the people of God should be to bow before the wisdom of God. Bow before the wisdom of God. And I want to conclude by making three applications. First, bow before the wisdom of God in salvation. We see in Caiaphas a failure of the wisdom of man to save himself. Indeed, any effort at self-salvation only fills up the measure of God's wrath and brings greater destruction upon you. You might even gain the whole world, but you will end up forfeiting your soul. That's the limit of what the wisdom of this world can offer. We see Caiaphas two more times in Scripture. We see him in John chapter 18 when Jesus is led bound to Caiaphas, and then when Caiaphas leads him bound to Pilate to be killed. And perhaps Caiaphas was thinking at that time that he had won, that his worldly plan had won. But the next time we see him is in Acts chapter 4. Jesus has risen from the dead, and Peter and John are being brought before the Sanhedrin again for healing a lame man. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says that it was by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Friends, the wisdom of God triumphs over the wisdom of man. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we saw the wisdom of man and the failure of the wisdom of man. But now consider by contrast the wisdom of God. Just think about the wisdom of God for a few moments. We're told in Proverbs 8 that it was the wisdom of God which brought the universe into being. Think of the infinite wisdom of God that was required to effortlessly call into being the things which were not. Think of the wisdom of God that called into being details that we will never discover the end of. Equations that we will never be able to solve. Friends, that same infinite divine wisdom also effortlessly in eternity past conceived of the plan of redemption. A plan which would involve not your own effort, but simply believing in the person and work of Christ. Will you bow before this wisdom of God in salvation and seek the salvation that he has provided for you in Christ? Or will you reject the wisdom of God and think that you know best and that you can do better? Well, second, bow before the wisdom of God in your sanctification. Caiaphas had a worldly problem and he sought a worldly solution to his problem. And we need to ask ourselves, is there any of the wisdom of the world in my own heart? Is there anything that I want for which I would be willing to trample over the Lord of glory? Is there any bosom sin for which I would crucify again for myself the Son of God and put him to an open shame? Has Christ gotten in between me and some worldly desire, and am I willing to push Christ out of my mind and pursue that worldly pleasure? If there is, friends, are you or I acting any differently than Caiaphas? If so, you need to bow down before the wisdom of God in your sanctification and follow the way of wisdom, follow the way of Christ. Instead of self-righteousness, self-interest, and self-preservation, choose the cross. Choose instead humility and repentance. Choose service to others and self-denial. Choose not giving in to your own lusts, not giving in to your own passions which wage war within you. Choose patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Choose forgiving others in Christ as God in Christ forgave you. Philippians 2 says, have the same mind in you which was in Christ Jesus when he chose to walk that road of suffering by going to Jerusalem for the Passover. Be willing to endure affliction and hardship. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Friends, this is the wisdom of God for your life. In your sanctification, will you bow down before the wisdom of God in sanctification? And third and finally, bow down before the wisdom of God in providence. As we read in Genesis 50, God can overrule the plans of the wicked and use them for the good of his people. Here in our passage today, God used the wicked plans of the Sanhedrin to bring about the redemption of the world. So friends, can you bow down before the wisdom of God in your own suffering? Can you believe the New Testament version of Genesis 50 verse 20, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose? We live in turbulent times. Some of us have turbulent marriages or turbulent jobs or are going through turbulent circumstances. Will you trust the wisdom of God through those difficult times? Will you trust that all things work out for the deliverance of the people of God? That means we have to approach the news in a way that's radically different from the average political conservative who thinks that their hope rests in judges or politicians. That means we do not need to be anxious about the state of the world. That means we can take the long view in difficult times and difficult periods of our life as we bow down before the wisdom of God and providence. Friends, we can't always understand the wisdom of God and providence. It's too deep. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. None of us can know the mind of the Lord, and none of us can be his counselor. But one thing we can do as we contemplate the wisdom of God, which surpasses understanding, we can commit ourselves to our faithful Creator while doing good. So will you bow down before the wisdom of God in providence? So bow down before the wisdom of God in salvation, sanctification, and providence. These are three different ways of asking, will you bow down before the wisdom of Christ in the cross? And I want to close by reading another passage from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 31. Paul says, But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your manifold wisdom that was demonstrated most supremely in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have the mind of Christ, that would seek the things which are above, not the things which are below. Pray that you would help us in the times when our souls are tempted by the wisdom of man and by the wisdom of the world. Help us to remember the wisdom of God, the wisdom of Christ Jesus, and to act in a way that is contrary to the things of this world, to act in a way that doesn't make sense to the things of this world. And Father, we can only do this when you give us the very mind of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, by your Holy Spirit, which you give us. And so we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, and that we would walk by the Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.